Praise God. What a wonderful passage of the Bible. And Hebrews 9 was very influential at the Reformation. Many of the reformers took these words and the interpretation that we would take today of these phrases in the verse 25 and 26 through to the end. Verse 28, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. At the time of the Reformation, the Mass was being taught as something which brought the sacrifice of Christ over and over again to continually take away sin. And that's not something that verse 25 describes. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place. The sacrifice of Christ was once for all, as verse 26 describes. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And in the Roman Catholic Church, the sacrifice of himself was a constant thing through the Mass, as we'll see tonight. And this passage was one that inspired and encouraged and taught the reformers to take an entirely different line over the Eucharist, the Mass, in the Roman Catholic Church. We're going to look at that in a bit more detail tonight. But just before we do that, I just want to add a postscript from last week, or last time. It wasn't quite last week, was it? But last time. Because I just want to say a couple more things about one of these guys that we looked at. We looked at some of the Anabaptists last time, if you remember. Let me just focus that in. And I didn't quite finish what I wanted to say. Comrade Grable, we see there's an artist's impression of him. He was present at the first first adult baptism upon repentance. You remember in the early 1520s, Comrade Grable, the father of the Anabaptists, and one of the other men was Hubermeyer, that we talked about last time. Hubermeyer, there he is, one of the radical reformers, one of the early Anabaptist teachers. And he was one of the first that, do you remember, resigned his priesthood and became a local independent gospel minister, voted in by his congregation and supported by them. He was one of the first, and he taught adult baptism upon repentance. But we didn't quite finish his story, although he's one of the Anabaptists that we would look to as being one of those that taught and believed the same as we do. And as well as being in the line of the reformers, we would say that we are in the line of the Anabaptists who believed in adult baptism. But what we didn't go on to say last time was that Hubermeyer was actually killed. He was arrested and killed by the very same reformers who were teaching some of these other things that we would hold as dear. Hubermeyer was one of the friends and disciples of Zwingli, you remember, we talked about last time. But because of his beliefs on baptism in particular, and he did something very heretical for a minister to do, which was to get married. I mean, that was awful. For a minister to get married was just horrendous. And when he resigned his priesthood, he got married to a godly wife. And these two things, teaching adult baptism and getting married, just turned many of the reformers against him. And so in 1527, he was actually arrested by Zwingli and his followers. Here were two great reformers, but Zwingli and the other Swiss reformers, they arrested Hubermeyer and many others, and he was tried for heresy, and he was convicted and found guilty of heresy because he was baptizing people. And he was dragged through the streets to the public square in Zurich, and where he was burnt at the stake, age 46, for his beliefs on baptism. Now, you and I might say that baptism ought to be a secondary issue. But in the early 16th century, baptism was most definitely not a secondary issue. Neither was the doctrine of the Lord's Supper that we'll come to later on tonight. But he was burnt at the stake for his beliefs on baptism. 1528. As he was dragged through the streets, his wife shouted exhortations to him from amongst the crowd. And she shouted to him, and she said, "Hold steadfast to the faith, my loved one. Hold steadfast to the faith." And for that crime, calling out to someone who was being burnt for heresy, she too was arrested. And she was dragged to the river Danube 3 days later. And she was drowned with a large stone tied around her neck. Awful days, weren't they? Great things happened at the Reformation, but also awful things happened. 46 years old and a great preacher and teacher. And yet he was killed for his beliefs on baptism, but not before, just the year before he died. Just to give you a taste of Hubermaier, he went to Liechtenstein to preach, and under his preaching in Liechtenstein, he was there for 6 months, and 12,000 people were converted under that man's preaching in Liechtenstein. Amazing. The kind of numbers that we don't think of today. We don't often see that kind of fruit, do we, from preaching, but that's what went on under his preaching. He wrote many tracts, one of which was called Heretics and Those Who Burn Them. How about that for a nice light title for a tract? I've never quite seen a Roger Carswell tract called Heretics and Those Who Burn Them, but Hubermaier wrote one like that, and then of course he was burnt as a heretic later on. But he was a great man. One biographer has called him one of the heroic figures of his age. So we must give thanks to God for people like Grebel and people like Hubermaier. But we're going to move on tonight to talk about the Mass and the Eucharist. We would call it the Lord's Supper, and very central doctrine in Roman Catholicism. Anyone here ever been present at a Roman Catholic Mass? Yeah, one or two people have. You've been present? Ever participated? Looking on. Was it? A Roman Catholic Mass. They would celebrate it at weddings, and there'll be a Mass, of course, won't there, at the Pope's funeral on Friday. And so they celebrated Mass at the very other way. Well, according to the Roman Catholic Catechism that I've been quoting from, the Mass is the centre of the Christian's life. There's a whole section in the Catholic Catechism which is described the centre of the Christian's life, and that certainly was the situation at the time of the Reformation under medieval Catholicism. The Mass was the very centre of church life and practice. And of course, they believed in transubstantiation, that the actual body of Christ was present at the Mass, and the bread became entirely the body of Christ. It was completely transformed, and it was offered by the priest as a sacrifice for people's sins, and it was a kind of a reenactment of the crucifixion. And that act of reoffering, of re-sacrifice, enabled the believer to receive the grace of God in that moment. I want to read from a very famous document, the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, which was put together in the aftermath of the Reformation, with all of these reformers teaching different doctrines about all sorts of things, including the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church formulated again their beliefs and doctrines, and it was put together in the Council of Trent, which met over 18 years from 1545 to 1563, three distinct periods, on and off, for 18 years to thrash out Roman Catholic doctrine. And the section in the Council of Trent on the Eucharist just sets out in clear terms the Roman Catholic view of the Mass. Let me just read it for you. On chapter 4 on transubstantiation, here it is. This was written in October 1551. Since Christ, our Redeemer, said that that which he offered under the appearance of bread was truly his body, it has therefore always been held in the Church of God, and this Holy Synod now declares anew that through consecration of the bread and wine, there comes about a conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. And this conversion is by the Holy Catholic Church conveniently and properly called transubstantiation. And so no place is left for doubting that all Christ's faithful should in their veneration display towards this most holy sacrament the full worship of adoration, which is due to the true God, in accordance with the custom always received in the Catholic Church. For it is not the less to be adored because it was instituted by Christ the Lord, than it might be taken and eaten. It's blasphemous, isn't it? That not only are you to take and eat the bread and the wine, but according to the Council of Trent, you are to worship the Mass. Worship the bread and the wine as you worship the Lord. Because it's no less him than the God that we worship. Because it has been transformed totally into, well, you heard me read it, the substance of his body and his blood. The center of life. That's what they taught. And about the Mass itself, let me just read a little bit from September 1562 about the Mass and how you receive from it. And since in this divine sacrifice, which is performed in the Mass, that same Christ is contained in a bloodless sacrifice, who on the altar of the cross once offered himself with the shedding of his blood. So they do take in the words of Hebrews 9 that we've just read. They do say he once offered himself, but then they go on to say, the Holy Synod teaches that this sacrifice, the Mass, is truly propitiatory. It diverts God's wrath for you in the taking of it. And through it, it comes about that if with true hearts and right faith, with fear and reverence, with contrition and penitence, we approach God, then in the Mass we attain mercy and find grace and help in times of need, to quote Hebrews 4. For God, propitiated by the oblation of this sacrifice, granting us grace and the gift of penitence, remits our faults and even our enormous sins. For there is one and the same victim, now offered through the ministry of the priesthood in the Mass, who then offered himself on the cross. So exactly the same thing, says the Catholic Church. They're one and the same thing. The only difference is in the method of the offering. The fruits of this, the bloody oblation, are perceived most fully through this bloodless oblation at the Mass. So far is it from taking any honour from the former. Wherefore it is rightly offered in accordance with the tradition of the apostles, not only for the sins, penances, satisfactions and other necessities of the faithful living, but also for the dead in Christ, whose purification is not yet accomplished. So if you read between the lines of what they're saying there, what they're saying is although Christ died once on the cross, his death is not enough, because you need the Mass now. And even when you're dead in Christ, your purification is not yet accomplished. So you can still offer the Mass for those people that have already died in Christ. Well, to the Reformers, this kind of teaching, this statement of these doctrines, they regarded as unbiblical and they regarded it as idolatry. And all the Reformers agreed on the fundamental basis that the Lord's Supper, rather than the Mass, should be what we celebrate. The Reformers agreed that Christ had only commanded two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And they taught that sacraments to do with the promise of God to save. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church, they taught there were seven sacraments. Anybody name me all seven? What were the other sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church? Marriage is certainly one of them. Right. Penance is another. Absolution was certainly baptism. They would call christening baptism, wouldn't they? Well, holy orders. Yeah, that's another one. We're almost there.
Last rites.
Well, let me read them. What it says here. Through the this I'm quoting again from the Roman Catholic Catechism. Through the sacraments, the faithful cling to Christ, and draw from him grace and life. The Church declares that in the new law, there are seven sacramental rites instituted by thy Lord Jesus Christ. You can make your mind up as to whether Christ instituted these. These seven are baptism, confirmation. Don't think anybody got that one. I can't quite remember where Jesus instituted confirmation, but you can make your mind about that. Holy Eucharist, i.e. in the Mass. Penance, the sacrament of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony, marriage. They're the seven sacraments. Each of these rites has a visible material element or elements like bread, wine, water, oil, or visible human actions. And these material elements are illumined by sacred words to become signs of faith and instruments of Christ's own saving action on mankind. It's crazy that, isn't it? Because that means that if you are sick and a priest comes to anoint you with oil, or if you go forward to be married by a priest and engage in Christian marriage, then that act brings with it saving grace. That's what they're saying here. There's a flow of grace in the saving action as described here on the sacrament. These seven sacraments, then, are all actions of Christ and of his church. They are symbols and signs that man is blessed by God and saved by Christ's redeeming mercy. They are signs of faith by which man clings in worship to Christ to share the fruits of his paschal gift. They're instruments by which Christ, through the liturgical acts of his church, in fact confers the graces symbolized by the sacraments. Well, we can't find all those teachings in the New Testament, can we? And so the Reformers taught there were only two sacraments, and we would hold to that. And they both have to do with the promise of conversion. Let me just read the Reformers' view, which was very different. The general consensus among the Reformers was that Jesus had only commanded two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Essentially, they defined sacraments in terms of promise. They were actions or symbols that in some way expressed or reminded people of a promise of God concerning salvation. So the sacrament was entirely bound up with God's ability to keep his promises. Notice the difference. The sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church were our ability to come and to get grace, to keep looking to Christ. Whereas the Reformers taught the sacraments were bound up with God's ability to keep his promises to us about salvation. So they argued there was no power in the object of the sacrament itself, apart from its calling forth the response of faith and trust in God. Thus the Lord's Supper was a testimony to Jesus' death, which brought salvation, and baptism, a preaching of the renewal of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. The five other traditional sacraments were generally regarded by the Reformers as good and proper things to do, providing they were correctly understood, not as sacraments. However, they should not be made obligatory as part of church life. So that was their view. Let me just read a little bit about the covenants too, because you might wonder why was it that that the Reformers treated the Baptists so terribly, the Anabaptists. We've already seen how Grebel and Hubermeyer were persecuted, and other Baptists. Well, it actually came from the Reformers' view of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let me just read you a little bit about that. Continuing the thought of the Reformed view of the sacraments being from promise and covenant. The Reformed understanding of sacraments. On the basis of the covenant unity of both Old and New Testaments, the Reformers argued that sacraments fulfilled identical functions under both dispensations, Old and New. Thus, they drew a close link between the roles of circumcision and the Passover in the Old Testament and those of baptism and Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, in the New. Both operated as signs of God's one promise of salvation in Christ. The difference was that the former looked forward and the latter look back to Christ. On this basis, the Reformers were able to argue for the validity of infant baptism. It was not performed in order to cleanse from original sin. That's what the Roman Catholic Church taught, that you were cleansed at that moment in baptism and you became a Christian. They weren't teaching that at all. But because God's promise of salvation also embraced children within the covenant in the Old Testament, the promise was to Abraham and to his seed, as Abraham's male children had been circumcised, so Christian children should also be baptized. This was a position advocated by Zwingli, more about him in a minute, in opposition to the Anabaptists. Furthermore, in the matter of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the Reformed rejected the physical presence of Christ's humanity, transubstantiation, emphasizing instead the symbolic function of the elements in pointing the believer to the spiritual reality rather than physically providing him with it. It is faith in Christ, in the promise of salvation in him, which is the decisive factor. On this basis, Zwingli interpreted the eating in John 6 as referring to faith, not the physical eating involved in the Eucharist. So they changed things entirely from transubstantiation. John chapter 6, this is my body, this is my blood. They saw that as being eating in faith, not physically transforming into the body and the blood of Christ. So they rejected transubstantiation. They rejected the repeated sacrifice of the Mass. They insisted that living faith alone feeds upon Christ. You don't feed upon him literally in the Mass. And they agreed that for any human being to take on God's role in re-sacrificing the body of Christ was blasphemy. And every priest that performed it was performing blasphemy. And it was for this single issue, rejecting to transubstantiation, that most of the martyrs of the Reformation died. One or two died for their views on baptism, as we've seen, the Anabaptists. But most of the rest, the martyrs of the Reformation, they died over this issue, rejecting transubstantiation. It went to the heart of the whole sacramental theology of the Roman Church. But the Reformers didn't agree on how far you could go in saying Christ was not present physically at the Lord's Supper. They began to disagree over the manner of Christ's presence in the supper. We've been looking at the greatness of the Reformers and the many things they accomplished that God did through them, and there were tremendous things they agreed on and that they accomplished in the recovery of the centrality of Scriptures and of grace. But on this issue, the Lord's Supper, there was their most profound disagreement over all the areas of doctrine. Their human weakness comes through. Their flaws come through. Ridiculous areas of refusing to compromise over even the finest point of phraseology all comes through over this issue of the Lord's Supper. Would you be prepared to split with another Christian or with another church simply or singularly over the issue of understanding of the Lord's Supper? Would it be a big enough issue for you to split with another church over? That'd be a tough call, wouldn't it? If you agreed on every single other thing, but you didn't agree on what the Lord's Supper was all about, would that be enough to split and divide with another church? It might depend what they said. But you'd have to look long and hard, wouldn't you, before you split over just a single issue like that. Well, the Reformers did split over this. Three main views emerged. There was the Lutheran view. And Luther's view was that Christ was present when you take the bread and the wine. Not into transubstantiation, but in terms of his humanity, in a mysterious way, there was a real presence of Christ in the supper every time you celebrate. That's the Lutheran view. They hold it even to this day. Every single time, there's a real presence of Christ. The bread doesn't become the body, but Christ is there. That's what Luther would argue. Then there was the Reformed view that came from Calvin and others. And their view was that Christ was only present in a spiritual way that you can access by faith. You can see him by the eye of faith at the Lord's Supper. You look back and through faith you see his spiritual ministry to you. But not in a real way, not in an actual presence, like Luther said. So Luther and Calvin never agreed. And then there was the Zwinglian position. That was the third one. And the Zwinglian position perhaps is the closest to what many of us might hold today. I don't know. There will probably be differences amongst us if we argue this out. But Zwingli argued that Christ's presence was not in any way supernaturally there at the Lord's Supper. He taught that no created thing could have any impact on the soul. No bread, no wine. Can't impact your soul at all. And the supper is simply a memorial symbol. Just an emblem, just a token, just a symbol to remind us of what Christ did for us. There's no extra spiritual graces at all. It's simply a public testimony to the faith of Christians. That was a Zwingli's view. But each of them caricatured one another's view. The Lutheran was one extreme. Christ is there. The Zwinglian was the other extreme. Christ is not there in any shape or form. It's just a memorial. And the Reformed view was somewhere in the middle. He's there, but only in a sort of a spiritual way by faith. And they didn't agree on it. And they caricatured each other's views and wrote articles and points of faith against each other. It was the most substantial difference between Luther and Zwingli. And a huge rift developed between them over the fine point of this theology. All of their followers aligned into one camp or the other. And they decided that they had to come together and try and thrash it out. So they did in 1529. So we're only 12 years into the Reformation proper. And this big rift was between these two men. And bear in mind that they're in the same country, and that they're seeking to be involved in the same movement and teach the same doctrines on all these other points that we've looked at, grace and scripture and the church and against the Pope and all of this. But over this one issue, there's this massive rift. So they came together in 1529 at the behest of their friend, Philip of Hesse, H-E-S-S-E. He knew them both, and he wanted to bring them together. He was a great reconciler. And he thought, this is crazy that these two men are going in different directions and the Christians are dividing. So we need reconciliation. Sounds good? He brought them together at the meeting, which was called the Colloquy of Marburg. And he got them together to bang their heads together, to agree what their view was going to be on this particular theology. And so he asked Martin Luther to write 15 articles of faith on all the different items of theology that they were going to thrash out. And his articles that he wrote was called The Basis of Reunion. And they came together and they talked it through for day after day. And they agreed on 14. They agreed on scripture. They agreed on sin. They agreed on justification. They agreed on grace. They agreed on the church. They agreed on all these things, even baptism. They agreed on all of them, 14 points. But on the 15th, the single one on the Lord's Supper, they couldn't agree. They talked it through and their conference failed. So they walked away in disagreement on the one point. They caricatured one another's view. They made a tacit agreement that their differences ought to be non-essential, so it shouldn't disunite the church. But after they'd gone, they solidified their own views. And so Martin Luther went away and he actually wrote up the 15 points that he thought were right, that Zwingli wouldn't agree with. And he drew up a confession on those 15 points. And he got his friend Melanchthon to finish it. And the following year it was published, called The Confession of Augsburg. And of course Zwingli couldn't sign up to it. And they remained suspicious of each other for the rest of their lives. And the whole of the Swiss Reformed Church split over this issue. Luther saw Zwingli as a radical enthusiast, just because he denied the real presence of Christ at the supper. And later in his life, Luther regarded Zwingli as a greater threat to the Reformation than all the Roman Catholics put together. Strange to understand that, isn't it? All these battles they went through together, but over the issue of the Lord's Supper and whether Christ was present or not, there was this incredible division. Melanchthon, who knew them both and was a friend of them both, said later that in his opinion, if the two men had spent half a day together praying it through, that they would have come to an agreement, because their positions were not all that far apart. For the sake of half a day's prayer, the followers of the two men and their views on the Lord's Supper have not been allied or united for 450 years. Just a little bit about Zwingli then. We've talked about him a few times. Let's just put a little picture up. A little bit about Zwingli. There he is, Ulrich Zwingli. He was actually a compatriot of Luther's. They're only born 7 weeks apart, so they're aged pretty much the same. German-speaking monk, Swiss. Just like Luther, and he was one of the leaders of the Reformation in Zurich, in Switzerland, engaged in a lot of preaching and teaching, and disputation. He loved disputation, like Martin Luther, and he also believed in taking legal action. So he was involved in Switzerland in setting up magistrates and taking legal action against people that disagreed with him theologically. Now, you can argue to the cows come home about whether we should do that today, and we might have some discussions and debates about that. But anyway, Zwingli believed in it. So he was one that took legal action, for example, against Hubermeyer and drowned his wife with a millstone around her neck. He believed in doing that because he believed that theology should be defended with all the power of the state. But anyway, it was said of him, I'm quoting, "In Zwingli, the scholar, the humanist, and the evangelical reformer were all blended together into an attractive and forceful personality." It's an amazing statement, isn't it? It'd be great if people would said of us that we had attractive and forceful personalities. He attracted the young, especially. Many young followers who studied the Greek New Testament with him. Conrad Grebel was one of those that we saw last time, who was studying the scriptures and learning the Greek New Testament with Zwingli. And eventually Zwingli took a decision in the 1520s to fight against the strong Catholic opposition to the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church decided to fight against the Reformers. It was called the Counter-Reformation. And they took a lot of action against the Reformers. And Zwingli decided that if anything was worth fighting for theologically, it was worth fighting for physically. So what do you make of this? Zwingli decided that he would take up a sword and go to war against the Roman Catholics in Switzerland. So he joined the army. And he started fighting against the proponents of the Pope and Roman Catholic teaching. And because of that, he died in battle in 1531, prematurely. Different days, weren't they? I think we could probably learn from Zwingli's life how easy it is to be distracted away from the central purpose of the gospel. He was needed to be a great preacher and reformer, but he took up arms. And in so doing, it cost his life. Surely we could say the gospel has never been advanced by the sword. It has only ever been advanced by preaching, by the power of the Spirit, by calling people back to the Bible, not by forcing them. Great lessons for our day. We must not be those that support taking up arms or taking legal action, surely, against those that disagree with us. Aren't these huge mistakes that we can see, even amongst our forefathers? The progress of the Reformation in Switzerland was saved by Zwingli's successor, Henry Bullinger, who became the leader then of the Reformation in Switzerland for 35 years, and he stuck to preaching, for which we do thank God. So there's a few downsides and difficulties with Zwingli's life. I want to just move on a little bit, talking about the Mass. One of the people that got into great trouble over the Mass was this character, John Knox. We mentioned him right at the start when we were doing a quick brainstorm of characters in the Reformation. There he is, John Knox. You can go and see that statue. I think that's in Edinburgh. Or it might be Aberdeen. I think that's in Edinburgh, that statue of John Knox. And he was the great leader of the Reformation in Scotland. And in Scotland, it was the Reformed view rather than the Lutheran view of the sacraments that was prevalent. And he was the reformer in Scotland, as there were five reformers that were taking the thing forward in England. Their names, I'll mention them probably next time, a little bit more detail. William Tyndale, we've mentioned already. Here are the others. John Frith, Robert Barnes, John Hooper, and John Bradford. They were the English reformers. But John Knox was the main reformer and the leader of the Reformation in Scotland. But unlike most of the other reformers, including Luther and Calvin, he didn't consider himself to be a theologian. He didn't call himself that. He didn't do a great deal of writing of disputations and theological articles. In fact, he only wrote 6 volumes in the whole of his life. You read what John Calvin wrote. Dozens and dozens and dozens of volumes. Martin Luther the same. But John Knox, he wrote just 6 works in the whole of his life. But he was called to be a preacher. He was a man of action. One of his biographers has called him a trumpeter of God. He was a trumpeter. He was fearless to speak the things of God. He's been called a prophet-like figure, a watchman like Ezekiel. And he was fearless to congregations of people and also to governments. He's famous for disputing with Mary, Queen of Scots, which I'm going to read an incident from in a little while. In 1547, he and John Rough, who was martyred, they were summoned before a convention to explain, and I'm quoting, the strangeness of the articles of their doctrine. And I'm just going to read what happened when they came to explain their strange reformed doctrines that they were beginning to teach and to preach. 1547, early in Knox's career as leader of the Reformation in Scotland, he and the future martyr John Rough were summoned before a convention of grey and black friars in St. Leonard's Yards to explain what the sub-prior, the dean, described as the strangeness of the articles of their doctrine. These articles, 9 according to Knox's history, rejected papal authority, modes of worship not prescribed within the scriptures, and the Mass as a valid sacrament. So he's written against the Mass. And this is what they then said. The sacraments of the New Testament ought to be ministered as they were instituted by Christ Jesus and practiced by his apostles. Nothing ought to be added unto them. Nothing ought to be diminished from them. The Mass is abominable idolatry, blasphemous to the death of Christ, and a profanation of the Lord's Supper. Didn't mince his words, did he? He was speaking very directly. The Mass was blasphemy and abominable idolatry in Knox's words. For those views, later that year, 1547, he was captured by the French in St. Andrews University, by the castle. And he was held on board a French ship as a slave off the coast of England for 20 months straight. He was held in a galley down in the depths of the ship, along with a whole load of other Protestants. And he describes the conditions as so bad that he got very ill and very close to death. Can you imagine that? 20 months on board a stinking, rat-ridden, infested ship with other Protestants, and they weren't let up onto the top of the deck or off the ship for the whole of that time. While they were on board ship, they tried to force the Mass on them. This was their strategy, to convert these dodgy reformers with their view of the Mass. They tried to convert them. So what they did was they celebrated Mass on board ship, and they tried to get these Protestants who were held down in the galley to take the Mass. And they would celebrate it on the shore when the ship was tied up. And they tried to get them involved, but Knox refused. Let me just read a little bit, because they threatened them with torture. Knox describes how Mass was occasionally said on board ship, or it was heard on shore, and that the captive Protestants were, and I'm quoting him, "we were threatened with torments if we would not give reference to it." So they were threatening to torture these guys. But, he continues, "they could never make even the poorest of our company to give reverence to that idol." That's the Mass. "Indeed," he said, "when the Salve Regina was sung," this the climax of the Mass, he said, "we Scots, we put on caps and hoods and other head coverings to demonstrate our disapproval." He was not going to take part in any part of the Mass. He survived it. And in the end, he was released back to England, not to Scotland. And when he was back in England, he was sent by Cranmer up to Berwick in the north, Berwick-on-Tweed, as a preacher. And his preaching started to upset the Catholic Bishop of Durham. It's not the first time that evangelical preachers have upset the Bishop of Durham, have they? But that's another issue. So here's a quick picture that we saw at the beginning of John Knox preaching. He preached before a lot of dignitaries. There's a picture of him preaching at St. Andrews on the 11th of June, 1559. He preached in front of a lot of famous people, but he was summoned to appear before the Council of the North to defend his views on the Mass, and they persecuted him because of his views. He wasn't successful in changing their mind, and so he was sent after heavy persecution to Geneva for a while to pastor a church there, and he was there for 4 years at the same time as John Calvin. In 1559, which I think is the year of that picture, is it? Yeah, 1559, he was sent back to Scotland, and he began to preach. And he was then engaged in a squad who were demolishing Roman Catholic Church buildings. Again, so you can make your mind up as to whether you think we ought to be engaged in things like that. But he joined a squad for the demolishing and the pulling down of Roman Catholic buildings because they taught heresy, so they didn't deserve to have buildings in his view. He was a fiery character. A year after that picture, August 17th, 1560, a group of Reformed ministers presented a document to the Scottish Parliament. And their aim was to build a Calvinistic framework for the whole of the Protestant Church in Scotland. They emphasised their differences with the Church of Rome. They emphasised that they were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, not the Mass. And they emphasised that in the Lord's Supper, believers feed on the body and blood of Christ only through faith, not in reality. And this document was accepted. And it helped to introduce the Presbyterian system of church government, which is still prevalent in Scotland to this day. You might say, well, how come in Scotland the churches are so different than they are in the South? In the South, generally the Reformed churches are independent Baptist churches. That's right, isn't it, in England? Most Reformed churches are independent Baptist churches. In Scotland, most churches that are Reformed are Presbyterian churches, aren't they? Either in the Church of Scotland, or the Free Church of Scotland, or in the Free Presbyterian Church. What's the reason for so many Presbyterian churches in Scotland and very few? There's only a handful. I think there's about 9 Presbyterian churches in England, aren't there? John Scott's in one of them, of course, in Chelmsford. But why so few in England and so many in Scotland? The answer is John Knox and those reform ministers that went to the government at the time, and they wanted to start this system of church government in Scotland, and it's continued even to this day. There was no such leader who did that in England. I'm not arguing for Presbyterianism, I'm just explaining what happened. But Knox is best known, and I'm going to finish with this. Knox is best known for his battles with the Queen Mary, the Queen of Scots. She was a Roman Catholic, and she constantly plotted to strengthen the Catholic cause and to overthrow Knox and the other reformers. It's been said, of course, famously, that Queen Mary feared the prayers of John Knox above 10,000 men with swords. What an incredible thing to say of his prayers. Wouldn't it be incredible if our enemies, or enemies of the gospel, feared our prayers in this room and our prayer meeting more than 10,000 men with swords? What an amazing thing. He was outspoken against her, and much of it was about the Mass. So I've just got to give you a few statements about it, because some of these are really quite electrifying and humorous at the same time. Let me read you about Mary, Queen of Scots, and her battles with Knox. Modern romantic opinion has always sided with the beautiful young Queen Mary, accusing the reformer of bullying intolerance, that's Knox, in his dealings with her. In fact, he only appeared before her at her command, and it was she who constantly tried to bully and humiliate him. She wanted not merely to celebrate Mass privately, but to impose her own French version of the Mass and of absolute monarchy on the nation of Scotland. While most of the politicians were falling over each other in their attempts to gain the Queen's favour, John Knox realised what her real aim was and continually, quote, thundered out of the pulpit, unquote, against the Mass. So within 3 weeks of her arrival in Scotland, Knox was summoned to appear before the Queen. She accused him of writing against her in his little tract called First Blast of the Trumpet. And while denying any rebellion on his part, he did assert that persecuting rulers might lawfully be resisted, describing her as a persecuting ruler. She declared her intentions of defending the Kirk of Rome, for, I think, it is the true Church of God, she said. But Knox described it as that Roman harlot. It's a bit inflammatory, calling the Church of Rome a prostitute. When the Queen tried to appeal to her conscience, to say, you know, don't you think I should have my own right of conscience as the Queen to decide what's right? Knox replied, and I quote, "Conscience requires knowledge, and I fear that right knowledge you have none, dear Queen." When she tried to refer to the matter of the difficulty of scriptural interpretation, a lot of people say that today, don't they, as an answer. How can you be so sure? Scripture can be interpreted more than one way. And she said that to Knox then, in answer. Well, you can interpret scripture in different ways. He answered, and I quote, she said, "Whom shall I believe of these interpretations? And whom shall be the judge?" And he answered, quote, "You shall believe God that plainly speaketh in his word, and farther than the word teacheth you, ye shall neither believe the one nor the other." Mary's reaction was to shed tears of frustration that a monarch should be opposed in this way. Knox left with the conviction that she was, quote, "possessed of a proud mind, a crafty wit, and an injurate heart against God and his truth." As Mary toured the country, encouraging the Catholics and celebrating Mass wherever she went, Knox declared from the pulpit of St. Giles that one Mass, and I'm quoting, "one Mass was more fearful unto him than if 10,000 armed enemies were landed in any part of the realm of purpose to suppress the whole religion." She feared his prayers more than 10,000 men with swords. He feared the Mass more than 10,000 soldiers coming to repress religion. Well, John Knox died in 1572. But under John Knox, great progress had been made in the Reformation. Here's some numbers. In 1560, the year that Knox came back, the year after he came back to Scotland, in 1560, in Scotland, there were 12 gospel preachers. By 1573, the year after Knox died, so that's 13 years later, there were 500 Reformed ministers in Scotland. And another 500 Reformed parish readers and exhorters. So that's 1,000 people preaching the gospel weekly in Scotland, 13 years after there being just 12 And a lot of it was largely due to the influence of John Knox. We owe a lot to these great men, don't we? They were flawed and men of their day and age, and it's hard to understand everything they did. But we know such a great, we owe such a lot to these men. Knox didn't fear any men or women. He didn't fear authority, even the Queen. And when he died, it was said over his grave at his funeral service, "Here lies one who never feared the face of man." I wonder if that will be said at our funeral. We never feared the face of man. We live in really difficult days. The days ahead might be really more serious than the ones we live in. But will we be those like these characters who do not fear the face of man, even if it comes in the form of queenly or kingly authority, but to stand for the truth? Not to divide over secondary matters of truth. Not surely to take up the sword and to take up legal action against one another. But surely to stand for the principles of the gospel as these men did. Let's learn from their faults and be encouraged by their strengths and their witness and stand in our day. And praise God we've been delivered from the blasphemy of the Mass. Let's leave it there for today. Perhaps look at the situation in England a little bit more next time. Under those early English reformers.